Again, my name is Lincoln Larson. It's an honor to be here. It's a great privilege to be tasked with sharing the good news, the life-restoring food for our souls. So that's what we're all about. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, if you have the Bible in front of you, to turn to Psalm 16, and we will read our scripture this morning. Psalm 16. A Miktam of David. That would be the title. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let's pray. God, as we come to you to hear your word, I pray that you would make it a real joy, that our hearts would grasp what it is you're saying, the promises that we have here, not just that our minds would understand, but that we would be filled with the knowledge of your goodness and that we would find joy and delight and consider you our greatest treasure, that we would find in your presence fullness of joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Does God want you to be happy? Does God want you to be happy? That's the question a lot of people are wrestling with. You know, how can I be happy? What will make me happy? As Presbyterians, we are rather proper folk, aren't we? We like to do things by the book, everything done decently and in good order. You know, we don't get too excited about things. We don't show too much emotion. I mean, nothing inappropriate. But do we find our joy and happiness in God? Does he even want that from us? Does God want that? Or is he more concerned with our obedience, right? That we understand what he says and that we submit to it and follow it. Well, I submit to you, and the point of my sermon, I think, this morning is that that's a false dichotomy. You don't have to choose between knowing God fully, appreciating him, having a deep understanding of him, and having joy, and having that fill your heart. Right? The very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism that we read in our, I think it was the whatever part of the service it was, what is your only comfort in life and in death, right? We're all after comfort. And the second question follows up on that. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? So there at the very beginning, and the following question lays out the guilt, grace, gratitude, sort of the big outline, but we're to live in the joy of that comfort that God provides, right? So the Heidelberg Catechism, written centuries ago. Well, you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How does it start? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Enjoying God. God is not a Scrooge. He's not a quote-unquote Puritan. This is not a good definition of a Puritan, but according to some, a Puritan is someone somewhere who sees or feels that someone out there may be and is afraid that someone out there could be having a good time. Well, that's not a Puritan truly, and that's not what we're called to be either, right? We are called to find our joy. We're called to be happy. And so that's what this psalm is about. If you just scan through with me some of the phrases, I have no good thing apart from you. That's in verse 2. He's talking about the saints. In whom is all my delight? Right? He talks about his inheritance. I have a delightful inheritance. Verse 9, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And sort of a summary, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Right? Christianity or religion, in a broad sense, is not typically associated with things or words like joy and happiness and delight. Right? Often people associate religion with obligation and duty and obedience and submission. And of course, that's right. But I hope, as we'll see, that those two things really go together. This is a psalm of joy. It's a psalm where David expresses his delight in God. So how many ways can he describe it, right? He's got so many words. And yet, notice how he starts. What does that first verse say? Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. This doesn't sound like a triumphant melody of gladness and excitement and delight. It sounds like a prayer for help. That he's saying, God, I'm in trouble. I need help. Save me. You're the one that I am going to. You're the one that I trust. You're the shelter. You are the, when the tornado warning goes off, I go to you. I go to the basement, the most secure, solid place. And yet notice that throughout the rest of this psalm, what does he say about these terrible, these rough circumstances that he's facing? He doesn't say, like in other psalms, which, it's not wrong to go to God and say, God, see all these bad guys chasing me? Often that's what David is saying. It's not wrong to come to God with our circumstances, but instead, he finds joy in looking and focusing on God. And that's what I hope we'll do today. If you were to write a catechism today, what would the first question be? Right? We all have beliefs. We all have even unspoken systems or beliefs that we live by. And everyone is searching for joy and happiness, aren't they? Right? We could all pray a prayer to whomever, even if you're not a religious person, you could sort of cry out, I just want to be happy. But the catechism in today's world might go something like this. The chief end of man, my goal in life, is to glorify myself and then to enjoy myself, right? We all are searching for happiness. We're told from a very young age, pursue what you're passionate about. Reach for the stars. You can accomplish anything, whatever makes you happy, right? I was listening to a podcast earlier this week that was parents and children that were really struggling with understanding each other. But eventually, the mother and the daughter were just talking, and the mother said, you know what, daughter? Well, she'd call her daughter, but you know what? She said, whatever, okay. I know we have a lot of differences, but I just want you to be happy. And I'm going to really try to understand you. Right? You can imagine having that conversation, can't you? Because we're all after happiness. We all want to be fulfilled. We all want to live a full life. There are multiple ways of doing that, of course, right? You can say, I'm going to throw off every restraint, every old way of doing things, and I'm just going to live my life the way I want. I am going to take life by the horns, and I am going to make happiness for myself. I'm going to create my own reality, and I'm going to sort of set the rules for myself. There's another way, right? That's sort of the rebellious way. There's another way. It's that I'm going to do my part. I'm going to do my duty. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what's right. You know, and those may seem like opposite ways, but in reality, they're basically essentially the same way. We're trying to live a happy, fulfilled, good life, right? And the trouble comes when life doesn't fall into place for us, right? Because that happiness is elusive. That happiness is elusive. We are the richest, most comfortable people in the world, right? At this time in history, in this country, we have so many more advantages, and yet suicide rates have never been higher. Loneliness is rampant. For all our wealth, for all our privilege, for everything we have, we are actually more dissatisfied. And even Christians, we can fall into this trap of acknowledging God, but on the other hand, looking to other things to give us satisfaction. We think, I'd be happy if, right? We all have struggles, but I'd be happy if I had a new job or new coworkers, or at least I got a raise. You know, I'd be happy if I owned this car, which is really cool. I'd be happy if my kids would behave for once. I would be happy if my husband would just listen to me. Do you want to be happy and fulfilled? We all want this, don't we? Whatever form or shape it takes. But notice the way David goes about it. He doesn't focus on his circumstances. He focuses on God, and his pursuit of joy comes into clear focus in the context of his trials, right? That's what the first verse really shows us. It's not when things are going well that he's able to reflect and think, oh yeah, I love God. This is great. He's my delight. No, it's when things are going badly. So, we're all pursuing joy. You could say that's sort of a given of life. We're all pursuing happiness. Well, what do we learn from this psalm about the source of that joy? Well, what does he say? Verse 2, he says, in the midst of this hardship, I said to the Lord, capital letters, you are my Lord. What does that mean? Whenever you come across a part in the Bible where you see those capital letters in the word Lord, it's referring to God's covenant name. I am, right? When Moses is at the burning bush and God reveals himself to Moses and he says, well, who am I to say that you are? What's your name? How am I to make this introduction? And God says, I am who I am. That's how you're to refer to me. And that, in the Old King James, that's written out as Jehovah, right? Instead of the Lord, capital letters, it's Jehovah. And probably the better pronunciation of that is the word Yahweh. It's God's covenant name that he revealed himself to Moses with. And so when he says to the Lord, you are my Lord, it's not just the same word. The Lord is my Lord. Well, you just said that. So, yeah. No, it's saying Yahweh, covenant God who made these promises to your people, you are my boss. You are my master. You're the one who's in charge. When David thinks about his trials and searching, you know, as we'll see, for joy, where does he start? He starts by saying, I will submit to you. I will submit to the one who's in charge, the one who's calling the shots, the one who tells me what's right and what's wrong, right? But not only that, the God who's made himself known to our forefathers, the God who came down and has revealed himself and has made these covenant promises. I said to the Lord, Yahweh, you are my Lord. He says, apart from you, I have no good thing. Right? He's saying what, basically? I've made a choice to submit to you. And what else? I acknowledge that you are the source of all goodness. God is the source of joy. God is the source. And we'll see him look even more closely at what that means. He says in verse 3, as for the saints, the holy ones who are in the land, right, these are real people, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. If God is the source of all good, then his holy people are the ones that we ought to find joy in communing with, that we ought to love, that we ought to take pleasure in being with and talking with and living with, right? You can't say to God, God, I love you so much, but your people? How about I just have a personal relationship with you? No, if you're going to have this vertical aspect of your relationship with God, it's got to go out horizontally, right? You guys have seen that, right? You've got to have a connection with the people of God. He's saying, my delight is in them. They're glorious. And then immediately there's a contrast. The sorrows of those will increase who what? Who I don't like? No, it's not a matter of like, dislike. You may not particularly feel close and connected with the people of God. I mean, maybe you guys are sitting on opposite sides of the sanctuary for a good reason. Like, I like fishing and you like hunting, or I like the Eagles and you like the Steelers or whatever. You may not have all this stuff in common, but you're God's people, and so you're called to love each other. You may actually have more in common with other folks, but guess what? He makes this clear difference. The sorrows of those will increase who what? Who run after other gods, right? So the difference isn't just, oh, well, I get along with these people and not those. No, it's these people worship God, or these people worship false gods. And what happens to them? The sorrows of those will increase, right? He goes on to talk about delight and pleasure. Well, guess what's happening? The opposite happens to the folks who don't follow God, who don't submit to Yahweh. He says, I will not pour out their libations of blood. What's that? He's not going to partake in the sacrificial ceremonies that they do, right? When they sacrifice to their gods, they pour out the blood of the sacrifice, you know, in some way to appease and worship these false gods. He says, I won't even take up their names of these false gods on my lips. I've made a choice not to have anything to do with this false worship. And you could imagine the folks in the land of Israel, they could have said, well, we love the Lord, we love Yahweh, but how does it really hurt to have a sidekick for the Lord? You know, it seems to work for the Canaanites. You know, they do pretty well for themselves. Why can't we? David says, no, I'm not even going to mess with any of that. It's the Lord and him alone. Because why? Because following that path only produces sorrow. Right? The result of that is not just that the people are judged by God for following these false gods when the Lord is the one who saved them and delivered them and revealed himself to them and loved them It's the Lord who's done this. And so worshiping false gods incurs God's judgment, his wrath. But not only that, it's that it doesn't actually satisfy you. They're wasting their time, their energy, and their devotion on these false gods, right? They don't get the return for their efforts, for their sacrifices. And so he's saying, there's sorrow, but there's not just, I guess God will judge me. No, this isn't even working for you. False worship for David is not an option. And so as he looks at those who run after other gods, he takes pity on them, right? He says their sorrow will increase. He feels bad for them. God alone is the source of good, right? He doesn't have competitors. He doesn't take kindly to folks, adding to God and sort of saying, here's some other, God is good in certain situations, but he might need a little help over here. No, God alone is the source of all good. So what does it mean? What does it look like when we have this attitude of worshiping God? David goes on to say, Lord, the capital letters again, we know it's the name Yahweh. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. What is he saying here? Is he saying, thank you, Lord, for this cup? I really wanted a nice mug or a nice drinking glass. No. What is he saying? God, you've given me everything. What is a cup anyways? It's a container to hold life-giving water, thirst-quenching water, or wine, or whatever you put in a cup. He's saying, God, you're the one that holds that for me, the blessings of life, things that keep me alive. That's from you. He's saying, you've assigned me my portion, right? The words here, portion, my lot, secure, boundary lines, inheritance, the words he has in verse 5 and 6 echo back to the words that are used a lot in Joshua. The first half of Joshua or so, a lot of conquering the land. But the second half, they divide up the land. And each tribe of Israel gets an inheritance, gets a portion of the land. They have boundary lines drawn out for the people. And he's sort of using that language and he's saying, Lord, that's from you. The ground underneath my feet, the ground that I walk on, when I look outside and I see the trees, when I see the property, when I see what I have in my life, what you've given me, that's good. It's good. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a delightful inheritance, even looking towards the future. Right? He says, not just what I have, but what I will have, what's coming to me, what I know will be inherited, what I'm an heir to. I like it. It's good. Thank you, Lord. You are the source of it. You're the source of all good things. Apart from you, I have no good thing. My lot in life is not just the result of someone throwing the dice, right? Sort of like, we'll see what happens. It's up to chance. No. He's saying my lot is from the Lord, right? You can throw a dice and what number is going to come up? Who knows? God knows. God has control over everything in your life. Every circumstance of your life is from the Lord. God is good. And this is the real catch here, right? How can David say this? Didn't he start out this prayer saying, help me, God? I'm running to the bomb shelter here because something has just gone off in my life. I take refuge in you. How can David find joy and pleasure in all the assignments of his life? The providence is the old word for it. What is the, what is your lot in life? What are the circumstances basically that you're facing? David is saying, yes, it's good. It's good. Why can we rejoice in circumstances that often don't seem good? Right? You think of the example of Job. Here's a guy who had it all, right? Who had everything. And God took it away. He had all the flocks. He had children. He had it all, and it was taken. And what did Job say? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? He was covered with boils. He was sick. He was in anguish, physical. He was afflicted personally. His wife said, Job, just curse God and die. Right? Just give it up, Job. God obviously wants your circumstances. They're so bad. Just, what does Job say? He doesn't curse God and die. He does call out to God and say, why? I want my day in court, God, because I haven't done anything wrong here. Eventually God says, listen, who's God here? Is it you or me? But what does Job say? Though you slay me, still I will praise you. How can Job say that? Right? Because you can think, if you're just the anguish of his soul. And not only that, he had his friends, supposed friends, saying, Job, just fess up to what you've done. You've obviously made God angry, and so you need to confess. And Job is saying, no, you guys don't get it. You're making it worse. Well, nothing worse ever happened, right? The circumstances in your life, I have no idea. I don't know what you're facing. Maybe you're grieving the loss of a dear friend. Maybe you've been struggling for years and years and years. You know, maybe your friends or your companions have been aggravating all of your woes and sorrows like Job's. I don't know. But I can tell you this, that nothing worse ever happened than the murder of the Son of God. Nothing worse ever happened than when Jesus died. There was no circumstance that was more terrible. And yet, what did God do with that? What did God do with Job's sufferings? God used those sufferings to show Job and us, I think mainly it's for us because Job didn't see the end of the story written as we hear it, right? He didn't see behind the scenes where Satan is tempting, you know, God and saying, God, come on. You know, it's only because you bless them that they serve you. No, Job isn't aware of that. But guess what we are aware of? That God turned the worst thing that ever happened in the world, Jesus dying, being killed, for good. And if there's anything that we can know as we're reading this, when we think about the boundary lines, the circumstances in our life, when we look out the window and think about what's going on, right? We can say that the worst things in this world, even those, God can and will use for good. It's one of the strangest passages in the whole Bible, James 1, 2, and following. Strange to my earthly ears. But what does he say? Well, I won't find it in the Bible. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness will have its full effect. And, you know, God is using the trials. What's he saying? God is using the trials and the circumstances in your life for good, that you would grow. And so what are we to do with those? We are to rejoice. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We can focus on our lacks, right? We can focus on all the things that are bad in this world, and we can go to God and pray like, God, give me this, please. Do this for me. Give me that. And yet, what does David do here? He says, God, thank you for everything you have given me, everything I have. I'm not going to think about what I don't have. I'm going to think about what I do have. And what David does have is God himself. David has God himself. Where does he go? I will praise the Lord. Again, verse 7. Yahweh, who counsels me. God is not far off. He's giving David instruction. He's given David his word. He's given the law, right, to reveal to him, you know, what God is like. He says, God, I have your counsel. Even at night, my heart instructs me. When David has these sleepless nights, he's thinking, he's meditating, he's chewing on the you know, knowledge of God, who he is. I have set the Lord always before me, right? We see that deliberate choice again. David isn't just saying, oh, I'm waiting for something good to happen to me and then I can praise the Lord. No, he's saying, I have set him before me. But there is this dual truth there. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David can say, if I have the Lord, if I have God's presence, if I have God near me, with me, I have everything. And even if I lose everything, if I still have God, I've lost nothing. Right? Like Job. He didn't lose everything. He had God. And what does Paul say in Philippians 3? I counted it all the accomplishments and all the credentials I had. I counted it as nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It was garbage. It was filth. All the stuff of this world, all the things that I could brag about was garbage compared to Jesus. That's what David is saying. If I have God, I will not be shaken no matter what happens. Right? And it's interesting to note, Philippians, Paul is actually writing that letter from jail. Yo, a guy who has the right to complain every once in a while, he surely has the right there. God, what are you up to? I'm supposed to be preaching the good news. I'm supposed to be getting the word out. And yet here I am stuck in jail. What's up? No, he says, Philippians, the book of joy. How many times does he say rejoice? He finds his joy in God. He says, if God is with me, I have everything. So he rejoices in God's presence. He worships. He says, I will never be shaken. And you notice that sort of interplay between knowing God's presence and the security of that, right? The assurance, the confidence that he has because God is near. That's really what fuels his joy, isn't it? He says, I'm at peace because I know God is with me. And that's what makes me glad. I'm not worried. I'm not anxious. I'm not fearful. Not only am I not afraid of all these other things, I find God's presence is a delight, right? These two things go together. God is not, we often think of God like, well, I hate to say it, but like a genie in a bottle, right? How do we get the blessings? Well, you've got to have the lamp, right? You've got to have the lamp and you just rub the lamp. You got to have a strategy, some sort of way to get the blessings out. God is like a key. If you have the key to unlock the treasure chest, then all these blessings will flow out. What is he saying? God is at my right hand. He is here with me. God is not simply the key. He is the treasure inside the chest, right? He's not the way to get the treasure. God is the treasure. Jesus tells the parable, the pearl of great price, right? What is that? That's the knowledge of God. If you have God, if you know him, you have it. And yet how often I'm tempted, why don't I have this kind of joy that David is talking about? Delight. I mean, so often I go about my own day sort of thinking, my exhaust broke, and now my car sounds, you know, it's like 110 decibels or whatever when I'm driving around. Gotta go get it fixed, which is a real thing that's happened. I still haven't gotten it fixed yet. But little things like that can really throw us off, can't they? My daughter is screaming and crying again, and I have no idea why, which is real. She's usually very sweet. But things like that trip me up. Why? Because I don't consider the reality of God's presence. It just doesn't occur to me. I see everything else. It's like I have, you know, it's my vision only goes so far out. David is in prayer. David is readjusting the prescription on his glasses to see what he truly has. God is not just the key to a happy life. He is the source of joy, and he gives us himself. What does he say? I'll have to speed up here. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. He's got this joy. Just my body also will rest secure. He's not just talking about the circumstances, his property, his lot, his pleasant lines, or lines in pleasant places. He's not just talking about stuff outside of himself. He's talking about me too. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. What is he saying? My body even, right? I look out here, I see some older folks. I don't tend to think about my body decaying. I will say I played basketball a couple weeks ago and I got hit in my chest and my rib, whatever, has been sore since then. So I've recently become aware of my fragility. But honestly, most of the time I think, oh yeah, I can do whatever. My body's healthy, I'm young. A lot of you think about your body a lot. Is my body resting secure, like in verse 9? Or am I very aware of the end of life and what's going to happen to me? Right, it's been said, life is hard, then you die, then you're eaten by worms. Be glad it happens in that order. All right, I can't remember who said that, but that's such a cynical view of life. But if we're honest, that's what happens physically, isn't it? David is saying, I don't have that fear. My body will rest secure. He's saying, I have this physical assurance. You know, and I think, well, David, you're going to get old and die too at some point. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And this is really interesting to me. And it was pointed out to me, I didn't sort of discover this on my own, but another commentator says, notice all the times in here when he says, me, my, I, mine, my delight is in the glory, is in the saints. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. My heart instructs me. Me, I, my, etc. You guys get the picture. First person, if we're talking grammatically. Suddenly, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. What is David doing here? Shouldn't he say, you will not let me see decay? David knew he was going to die, and he knew that what would happen to his body, like everyone else. And yet, what promise did David have from God? 2 Samuel 7, God said, David, I am going to build your house. I'm going to make a dynasty out of you. Your son, one of your descendants, will sit on the throne forever. Forever, David. Now, David was not a dummy. Do you really think he thought, okay, at one point, one of my sons is going to be king, and he'll sit on the throne for how many years? Oh, infinity. Yeah. Okay, what else? No! David knows that this is a supernatural thing that God has promised. And so what does David say? because you will not abandon me to the grave. He's saying, even death itself is not the end of the story for me. But guess what? There is your Holy One who will not see decay. And the scripture that was read, Acts chapter 2, you might have noticed that this particular psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 2. When Peter is preaching, what does he say to the people of Israel? Ask Jesus into your heart and he'll make all your problems go away. No. Peter does not say that. He says, men of Israel, you have killed Jesus, the Son of God. You have done it. You've killed him. But guess what? The grave couldn't hold him. The grave was not strong enough to keep him down. Jesus rose from the dead. And he quotes this passage. He says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. David is going, my, I, me, this. But then he goes to your Holy One. He's talking about someone else, right? Someone who's like David from the seed of David. And Peter quotes this and he says, listen, guys, it's Jesus. He died, yes, but the grave, he wasn't abandoned to the grave. His body didn't even have time to decay because he was only dead, what, 3 days? Or parts, one full day and parts of 2 other days, right? So added up, it's 3. But because what Peter draws his assurance from is because this is true of Jesus, that death was not the end of the story for him. It is true of you if you put your trust in him. Right? David can have hope because he not only knows God's presence. Right? How many times can David look back on his life and say, God was with me. He was really there. Right? Well, when I struck down Goliath, that was pretty amazing. That was pretty incredible because he's so much bigger than me. David can look back and say, I know God was with me. David, even in that moment beforehand, he said, listen, I know God's with me because he was with me when I was a shepherd and I was striking down lions and bears. And so that's why I'll be able to fight Goliath. David knew that God was with him. But what Peter is saying is that we can know that God is not only with us on occasion fighting those big battles, but that God came down and he gave himself, right? David knows this, generally speaking, but as Christians, we know this even more fully, right? The reason that we can have hope is because God gives us himself in the person of his Son. And Paul quotes this verse also in Acts chapter 13, which we won't get into, but the point is the same, that the reason we can have hope, the reason that we can put our trust and find our joy in God is because death didn't have a chance on him. And if death didn't hold on to Jesus, it's not going to hold on to you. Because with the theological word for this is union with Christ. If I am united to Christ, then what is true of him is true of me. That's our hope. That's the reason that no matter what on earth is happening in this world, that we can say, God, you are my bomb shelter. You are my refuge. You're the place I go to when the storms of life are howling, when the tornado warnings are going off. And so the question is, does this apply to you? Right? We all know that the grave awaits us. Whether you are more or less aware of the reality of that fact. It's a fact, nonetheless. Even if you're sort of in la-la land thinking, oh, I'm never going to die. Well, guess what? Any one of us could get hit by a car on our way home from church this morning. Any one of us could. What is your hope in? Because I will tell you this. If your hope is in anything but Christ and his presence and your union with him, the fact that he has given himself for you, that he conquered death, if it depends on anything but that, you will have so much anxiety and worry and fear. You will never have the peace and joy that David is describing. So is this true of you? Right, this is a real challenge for me too, because I think about this. How can I remain emotionally indifferent to the promises of God when I hear this? You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Far too often, I am like a fish that has been hooked by the lure. I've bitten the lure of the world that says, these things will bring you joy. Those are lies of the devil, right? Real pleasure is found in submission to God and in humble reliance on Him. Fullness of joy, right, comes not in a strategy, tips for better living, doing it my way, being obedient, not in any of that, but in a person, Jesus. And when we set our hearts on Him, we know that we're safe. When we set our hearts on Him and Him alone, we can have true joy. That's what this is all about. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us joy. We cannot conjure it up on our own. We cannot produce sincere joy. We cannot produce feelings of pleasure and delight, either in your people or in you. We can hear your promises that you're always with us, that death is not the end of the story, that you keep our bodies secure. We can hear all of this and yet go on in our misery and anxiety. God, by your Holy Spirit, fill our hearts with joy. May we come to you, turn to you, setting you always before us at nighttime, thinking about you. But we pray that you would come and meet us. We know that you will. You've given us your Son, and you long for us to find our joy in you and to put our trust in you. And we pray that you would give us hearts that would just be taken in by all that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.